A man took his wife and his mother-in-law on vacation to the Holy Land. While they were there, the mother-in-law died. And the undertaker said to the man, "We can have her body shipped home for $10,000. Or we can bury her here for $500. The man thought about it for a moment, and he said, "I'll have you ship her body home." The undertaker was a little surprised at the cost differential, and gently, caringly, asked, "Why?" The man replied, "Long ago, there was a man who died here, who was buried here. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. I can't take that chance." But you know, it really doesn't matter where you're buried. Because a hallmark truth of Christianity is that every person who has ever lived, even that miscarried baby, will live again. And it's all based on the resurrection hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that historical event, we who are believers have the hope that we too will be raised again. Theologians call the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ the sine qua non. It's a Latin phrase that means without which not. Meaning, in raw language, if you take away the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus, you ain't got Christianity. It is the sine qua non. You take that away, without that, you have nothing. It is, that is, the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential. You don't have Christianity without it. You can't be a Christian without affirming it. British historian Arnold Toynbee quipped, "Find the body of that Jew, and Christianity crumbles into ruins." Here's the reality of it. You take away the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, and we have no good news to proclaim. There is no gospel. You take away the bodily physical resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus cannot be divine. You take the bodily physical resurrection of Jesus away, and there is no escape from God's just and righteous wrath. You take away the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, and there is no hope beyond anything in this life. You take away the bodily physical resurrection of Jesus, and you are a fool for believing that a lie was the truth. This morning, in our continuing study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we come to a glorious chapter that believers have cherished for millennia, where Paul talks at length about the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, though he does talk about that, but he talks about our resurrection. Now, this particular church, the Corinthian church, was a troubled congregation. They were immature. They were self-absorbed. Their actions and their thinking was askew in so many ways. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, Paul writes this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Evidently, some of their skewed thinking regarded what surrounded the resurrection. Now, we're not told this explicitly, but I'm guessing here that there would be some people there in the Corinthian church that Paul's talking about that affirmed there was a resurrection, but specifically they were affirming there was a spiritual resurrection. And their thinking might have gone like this. Paul, you told us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. In this dead state, it is by faith that we are spiritually made alive in Christ. So that my action as a believer by believing in Christ is actually my spiritual rebirth. Oh, and there's truth in that. But Paul's going to go on and say, no, there's more than that. Our spiritual resurrection is founded upon the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. You can't have the spiritual resurrection without having the bodily resurrection. So he corrects their thinking here in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, so that they understand that we're talking about a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. That is the foundation of any discussion of his life, his good news, our regeneration. All of this is founded upon the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. Follow along with me as I read the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I divided this section into three parts: the effects, the essence, and the evidence of the gospel. Point number one, the effects of the gospel. Look again with me at chapter 15, verse 1. Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Paul labored diligently among the Corinthian people to have them understand the gospel. And the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. So it goes without saying in the 18 months Paul was there that he proclaimed the resurrection of Christ over and over and over again. So when he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, he's simply saying, guys, listen, you've heard this from me a million times, but let me remind you, if you've forgotten, one more time, let me remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Past tense, I preached to you. They received that. They embraced it. They believed it. Middle of verse 1. End of verse 1. In which you also stand. This gospel message has changed, affected, transformed your life. It is the rock now upon which you stand. I preached it to you. You believed it. You are now in a position where you are standing presently on that truth. And it is by this gospel, verse 2, that you are saved. We could say in these words that the Corinthians were saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. They are being saved from the power of sin. They will be saved from the very presence of sin. And all of this work of being rescued, delivered, helped, saved by Almighty God is founded upon the gospel, of which the resurrection is an integral part. And Paul says this, you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. Now it's from this verse, and there are others, that we get the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That doctrine says that for a person who is genuinely saved, redeemed, bought by the blood of the Lamb, that person will be saved, rescued, spared from God's coming wrath, period. Some people will refer to this as the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Now, there's some confusion with that particular phrase. Let me break it down this way. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, salvation is of the Lord. There it is in a nutshell. God is the one who saves. I am not a participant. I am spiritually dead. God found me at the bottom of the ocean, and he raised me to new life. I did nothing to earn that gracious gift. Absolutely nothing. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, think about it this way. If I can't do anything to earn or merit God's grace, can I do something that will unearn it? Look with me over at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus is talking, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If God has saved a soul, that soul will be saved. What about that person who makes a profession of faith and then all evidence shows they walk away from God? Well, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints tells us that if that person was genuinely saved, they will hold on to the Lord. That does not require that we have 100% obedience in our walk with the Lord every single day. There may be a day, there may be a year, there may be an entire season of a person's life where they are walking away from the Lord and being rebellious against Him. But if that person is genuinely saved, they will come back to the Lord. Why? Because it's not based on me. It's based on His work. Which is why I prefer to call this doctrine the preservation of the saints rather than the perseverance of the saints, because that word perseverance focuses on me and my effort, where that phrase, the preservation of the saints, is a little bit more accurate. He's the one who holds me in His hand. That one He saves, that one will endure, because it is the work of God in his life. Is that a perfect following, a perfect obedience? Absolutely not. But in the bigger scope of a person's life, we see that person will walk with the Lord. So when Paul says in our text, you are saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, I will know of my faith in Christ, the certainty of my resurrection unto eternal life, by holding fast to this gospel he has preached. Unless you believed in vain, Paul says. If yours is a spurious faith, if it's bogus, if it's plastic, phony banana, that kind of faith, no, you have no claim to the throne. That person who says they believe, who makes a public confession of faith, and yet does not genuinely believe, their life is going to show that. The falseness of their profession will be revealed. Point number two. This is the essence of the gospel. Paul writes in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He's not saying that he delivered to the Corinthians the gospel first in time. No, the gospel he delivered to them was first in importance. They didn't receive the gospel message first, other people did. But what he presented to them, what he delivered to them, what he proclaimed to them was of first importance. It was paramount. It was the most important thing. You've got to grasp this, Paul says. If you miss this, you miss everything. It didn't come from him. Paul didn't invent this message. He's not the one who crafted it and made it popular. Book of Galatians, chapter 1. Paul said in this circulating letter that went throughout the churches in the province of Galatia, he said, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling the churches in Galatia, the Corinthian church, I'm not making this stuff up. I am simply the mouthpiece through whom the Holy Spirit is speaking. I'm simply relating to you the gospel message that I received from the Lord. And here's the content. Middle of verse 3. That Christ died for our sins. There it is in a nutshell. Jesus died for sinners. The preposition for in the Greek means on behalf of. He died on behalf of sinners with respect to their sin. Paul said that the wages of sin is death. That's what I have earned because of my disobedience to the Lord. But he died a death that was not to be his. He died on my behalf. He took the penalty. He took the payment, if you will, that I deserve on himself. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 15 and look with me over at Isaiah chapter 53. I would dare say there is no other clearer passage in the Old Testament than Isaiah 53 regarding the efficacious, sufficient work of Christ on Calvary. Isaiah 53, find verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. God the Father was pleased to crush the Son, putting him to grief. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, the Father will see it and be satisfied. So in order to secure our salvation, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He died in our place. And from a divine point of view, the Father crushed him. The Father put him to death. So that the Father might be satisfied. In theological language, we use the word propitiated. That God would be propitiated. He would be satisfied. The payment would be made, and God would say, enough. Justice has been taken out of the way. Back in our text, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This didn't happen in a corner, the death of Christ. If people were paying attention to their Old Testament, they would know these things. He's going to soon talk about the burial of Christ and the raising of Christ. At the end of verse 4, he says, according to the Scriptures. There are so many, hundreds of references to the work of Christ in the Old Testament. An evangelist, theologian by the name of George Pentecost, he was a co-worker of D.L. Moody. He was one who has been quoted many times through the years to have said there are over 850 direct references and allusions to Christ and his work in the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament. Some 249 allusions and references, quotations, in the book of Revelation itself. Now, as you read the Old Testament, some of those quotations, some of those allusions that are made are veiled, and they are not clear. But at the resurrection of Christ, those passages, those prophecies popped off the page. And New Testament believers were astonished. They were aghast. I cannot believe this has been here all of these years. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God promised there would be redemption. And in the progress of Revelation, he gave us little pieces, and finally in Christ, at the resurrection, he announced, it's all been done, all been taken care of, all been paid for, and his life is proof. I've got a number of passages of scripture there, Genesis 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Hosea 6. That'll get you started. But let me point out a couple of passages where we see the apostles and Jesus himself relying on the Old Testament to point believers to the fact that Jesus' death and burial and resurrection was all pre-planned and previously announced. There's nothing surprising here. In Acts chapter 26, Paul concludes his defense before King Agrippa with these words. Verse 22, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said were going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Luke chapter 24. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, he walked with two men who were shuffling their way home to this small town of Emmaus. And while they were on that road, Jesus gives them a Bible study. Oh, man, to have been there. It says in verse 27 of Luke 24, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Acts chapter 2. Peter quoting Psalm 16, which is one of the more frequently quoted psalms regarding the prophecies of Jesus and his suffering. Peter says, we'll pick it up, verse 25. David says of him, of Jesus, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." There are many references, many allusions to the work of Christ in the Old Testament. And the early apostles, the church fathers, kept pointing to what was there in the Old Testament and was manifested, exposed in Jesus and his physical, bodily resurrection. Second page of your notes. Here's the jigsaw puzzles that form the outline of the gospel. Back in our text. Christ died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He was buried. Now that's an integral part of the gospel message also. Why? Because when a body, a dead body, is buried in the ground, it requires that certain people handle the dead body, confirming the fact that the person was indeed dead. I delivered to you what was of first importance. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Jonah was a picture of Christ and his resurrection. Charles Spurgeon boldly said, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection." Point number three, the evidence of the gospel. Historical facts have to be evidenced, verified, rather, by historical evidence. Historical facts have to be verified by historical evidence. And there's no better evidence than an eyewitness. That is, an eyewitness who is a person of character and integrity, whose word you know is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Human laws require no less than two confirming witnesses. And beginning in verse 5, Paul gives us hundreds of witnesses to the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. Now he mentions three individuals and two groups of people. But this is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. There are many people that we can point to in the scriptures to whom Jesus appeared that are not mentioned in this list. This is a sampling. This is simply to give us the flavor of the overwhelming evidence present that Jesus the Christ did indeed die, was buried, but is alive. Begins with Peter, verse 5. I delivered to you what was the first of importance. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. And he appeared to Cephas, a.k.a. Peter, a.k.a. Simon Peter. Why is Peter mentioned first? He was not the first person to whom Jesus appeared. Who was that? Mary Magdalene. What an honor to women. What an honor to that particular woman that Jesus appeared first to Mary. Why didn't Paul mention her first? Because in the first century world, a woman's testimony invalidated the entire case. Simply the cultural world in which they lived. Okay, well, why didn't he mention somebody else? Why did he mention Peter first? Well, Peter was part of the inner three that were closest to Jesus, that's true. And Peter was the presumed leader of the 12, that's true. But I think Paul mentioned Peter first because of Peter's great guilt and remorse. Having denied his Lord just hours before his crucifixion, not just once, not just twice, three times. Three times in the hearing of Jesus himself, Peter was racked with guilt, shame, and remorse. And out of great love, out of a forgiving heart, Jesus appeared to the big fisherman. Oh. That was a declaration of love, forgiveness, mercy, grace. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The 12 is shorthand for the disciples turned apostles. Now, sometimes we refer to the 12 as the disciples of Christ. Sometimes we refer to them as the apostles of Christ. Both are accurate. The word disciple simply means follower. And we're talking about those 12 that Jesus handpicked. He tapped each of those men on the shoulder and said, come, follow me. And they did. And these 12, except for Judas Iscariot, were then commissioned by Jesus as apostles. So these specific 12 were disciples with a capital D, and then they were commissioned as apostles, meaning sent ones of Christ. The 12 literally are 11, but when we refer to the 12, we're talking about those that Jesus specifically called onto himself. They were with him for that period of his earthly ministry, and they were witnesses, eyewitnesses of his resurrection. When the early church decided to replace Judas so that there were, once again, 12 apostles, they said, we cannot have anybody who wasn't with us in Jesus' earthly ministry and who witnessed the resurrection. Verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. We don't know what venue he used. We don't know where it was. We don't know exactly when it was. Obviously, it was in that 40-day period of time from the time that Jesus was raised from the dead to the time that he was ascended back to the Father. But where exactly in that, we don't know. Probably it took place in Galilee. Jesus told his disciples, I want you to go from Jerusalem up to Galilee and I'll meet you there. Probably it took place there, but we don't know that for sure. Now, the interesting thing about this reference, this is the only reference to this group of 500. The interesting thing here is to note that a person or a couple of people can be bamboozled. They can be tricked. They can be hoodwinked. Somebody who is quick with a sleight of hand can make them think that there was something magical, some type of hocus pocus going on here. You can delude a few people, maybe, for a period of time. But hundreds of them, all at the same time, to the degree that they were willing to die for what they saw? The next phrase in verse 6 is an invitation on Paul's part. He said, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. There's the invitation. Go check it out. No, seriously. No, go check it out. There are hundreds of people here who saw the Lord physically, bodily raised from the dead. Go ask them. Now, this took place many years. When Paul wrote this, it took place many years after the resurrection. So he says, but some have fallen asleep. This idea of sleep is a euphemism for there are some of these people that have died. It's been 20 years since Jesus rose from the dead, and they're not all here, but there are still hundreds that saw him. Check out the story I'm giving you, that I have given you, that I've continued to give to you. Now, before we move on, one footnote. On this idea of sleep. It is true that Paul's using this idea of sleep in a figurative sense. He's using a figure of speech here. But in one sense, it is the hope of the believer. For when a person gets to the twilight years of their life and they die, what's next? The glorious dawning of the resurrection. So that interim time, that period of time when they are dead, it is as though their soul is asleep. Now, I have to be careful because the Bible does not teach the doctrine of soul sleep. We affirm that that person who has died is consciously aware and alive, but they have been separated from their body. So there, we have to couch this understanding of sleep carefully. We have to explain it so that it's not misunderstood. But there is an element of truth in that figure of speech that a believer goes to sleep. All right, end of footnote. On to the fourth evidence of the resurrection, verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, I don't know why he mentions the apostles, the 12, for a second time. He does so in verse 5, and then he does so in verse 7. Why the redundancy? I don't know. Other than maybe to connect James with the apostles. Not to say that James is an apostle, though he was sent by the Lord. But he didn't wear that title. He didn't bear that office. But he had the same authority and responsibility as the apostles. Now, the name James is popular in the New Testament. Two of the 12 had the name James. But this James, I am very sure, is the half-brother of Jesus. In John chapter 7, the Apostle John reports in verse 5, not even his brothers, that is Jesus' earthly brothers, were believing in him. Jesus' half-brothers were skeptics. They saw Jesus, who was perfect at home. None of us have had a perfect sibling, but and some of you would think you might have been closer than your other siblings to being perfect, but Jesus was a perfect sibling. And I can imagine that his brothers, you know, discounted him as Mr. Goody Two Shoes, and he never got in trouble. His parents may have yelled at him, but that would have been a mistake on their part. They didn't believe on him. They were skeptical that Jesus, in his claim to be the Son of God, that it was real, authentic. That just can't be. And yet here's one of his half-brothers, James. Jude is another one of his half-brothers. Both of them contributed to the canon of the New Testament. Here's James listed in this list. James became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He was a pillar in the early church. How is it that this half-brother of Jesus went from skeptic to a pastor? The resurrection. Jesus appeared to his half-brother, and it upset his life. Instantly, he believed, and he saw that all of those ill-spoken comments he made to his big brother were wrong. He is the Son of God. Verse 8. And last of all, Paul writes, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul did not see the risen Christ during that 40-day period of time between Easter and Pentecost. Jesus appeared to Paul years later. And he refers to himself as one untimely born. That's the word that you would use if you had a miscarriage or if someone had an abortion. It's a strong word. It's a graphic word. And Paul is using it here in this sense. Think of a mom who has a miscarriage or an abortion, where the baby leaves the womb when nobody expected the baby would leave the womb. Paul says, that's me when I met the resurrected Christ. Nobody expected that I would see Christ physically, bodily raised from the dead. But he appeared to me too. Verse 9, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. To Timothy, in his first letter, Paul says, by way of confession, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent aggressor. Paul had blood on his hands. He was a murderer. He delivered Christians into the hands of the Sanhedrin, where they were summarily executed. Nobody expected that a guy like Paul would ever be forgiven of such heinous crimes. And yet, not only was he saved, not only was he forgiven by the Lord, not only did Jesus appear to him, but Jesus appointed him and commissioned him to be an apostle. Verse 9. I am the least of the apostles, least in rank. I don't even deserve to be on this silly list. But I want you to look over at Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Galatians 2, verse 6. Paul says, from those who were of high reputation, he's speaking of James, of Peter. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Paul was least in rank, the very last one on the list of the apostles. But he had the authority of an apostle. And the recognition of the leaders in the church, including the apostles, he mentions Peter and John. He had the recognition by the apostles to have been given a commission, specifically to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But all of this is given to him by the grace of God. Verse 10, but in light of his work persecuting the church, the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. and his grace toward me did not prove vain. That is, God's grace in Paul's life transformed his life in every possible way. And here's one way he mentions. I labored even more than all of them, all of the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And what Paul is saying here is, I was zealous in my persecution of the church to protect the Jewish religion from this Jesus and all of his followers. He was a zealous man. Type A personality, energy, energy, energy. That was Paul. And then he says, I labored even more than all of them. Which is to say that the transforming power of God did not take away my zeal. It changed my zeal. So he worked and he labored tirelessly for the sake and cause of Christ. To the same degree, he was persecuting God's church. But all of this was a result of God's grace in his life. Not I. I'm not the one responsible for this. The grace of God with me. That's how I am who I am. The gospel of God changes, it transforms, it renews, it restores, it gives hope. And God's stamp of approval that it's all done, it's secured, it's available, it does its perfect work, is the resurrection. Jesus couldn't stay dead. He had to raise from the dead. Death could not hold him. I conclude with a couple of quotes from a British historian, Edward Clark, a jurist. He says, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of that first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate. Another historian, J.N.D. Anderson, also a missionary, said this, the most dramatic way of dismissing the evidence would be to say that these stories are mere fabrications, that they are pure lies. But so far as I know, not a single critic today would take such an attitude. In fact, it would really be an impossible position. Think of the number of witnesses, over 500. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who, even on the testimony of their enemies, lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day, and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence. And then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication that they were trying to foist upon the world? That simply doesn't make sense. resurrection is true, my friends. Because Christ lives, so will we all. Now, I've said nothing about the address of where we will live. That has everything to do with our belief, our submission to the work, the authority, the power of Christ, or our denial of it. Where do you stand? Do not be one who walks away from this truth, the truth of the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. Do not be one who walks away from that. You will do so to your everlasting peril. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that salvation is found only in Jesus. And we thank you for the blessed assurance of his resurrection from the dead, having secured our victory over sin and Satan and ourselves. Father, move upon our hearts, convict our souls of the truth of this gospel message, and find us men and women faithful, living obediently to you. We pray in Jesus' name.